I was looking at the words to Refiner's Fire, and it says in the chorus there, I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will. That's a wonderful introduction to what I'll be preaching on this morning. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and I will be in chapter 4. Going through the vision of Isaiah, my intent was to actually display the God that we worship, because I'm trying to work through a series on worship, and even as Isaiah witnessed him in his vision, but in the end, we saw that it was God's plan all along that Isaiah consecrated himself. He chose to be holy. He chose to set himself apart for the master's use, ready to do whatever. Here am I. Here am I. Send me. And, you know, he consecrated all of himself to Yahweh to do whatever God desired of him. Now, we don't often hear messages on consecration these days. Some of the things that we sang this morning, these are old hymns, and I remember them. Some of them are, you know, from the early 2000s, but some of them go back further. And our objective faith, it seems, has been hijacked, and there's a new, more subjective faith that's really prevalent, but it's centered on the self. I challenge you to listen to KTIS and listen to how many songs are about me, singing about me rather than Jesus Christ. It's difficult to relinquish, that means to let go of, the grip that self has on our heart. But that's exactly what consecration means. There are other ways to describe consecration in the Bible, like in Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. So denying yourself is consecration. Philippians 1:21 tells us that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So today's message will break open this element of worship by the grace of God and with the Holy Spirit's help. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to look at Christian consecration. It is a concept, it is a theme in the New Testament, and it's beyond our salvation. It's what we do with our salvation. And Lord, I would just pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help me to articulate this truth, this doctrine in such a way that it grabs hold of our hearts and that we might understand it. For we pray it in Jesus' name. I'd like to read to you just beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. I solemnly charge you, this is Paul in the presence of God to Timothy, and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. All the songs on KTIS. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, and do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Now for the text that I'll be preaching on. For I'm ready. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, Timothy, and the time of my departure has come. And I've fought the good fight, and I've finished the course that I have kept, the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon. So this is the Apostle Paul at the end of his life. And We know that this is during the time of his final arrest. Nero's persecution is starting to heat up pretty intensely. He's in jail. He's not in house arrest anymore. He's actually in a cell. You can see that in 4:13. It says, "When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." And he's explaining that he needs help. He's not his own man anymore, so bring those things to him. And he's in chains, according to chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "For which I suffer hardship, even the imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned." So he's in jail. And he had no hope for deliverance, verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." And he urged Timothy to hurry to Rome for one last visit. Verse 9, "Make every effort to come to me soon." This is the old Paul. He's at the end of his course. Everybody else left him. And he calls out for his son in the faith, Timothy, "Please come. I want to see you one last time." We don't know if he ever made it in time, but shortly after the writing of this epistle, he was martyred. Paul was martyred. It's a wonderful text. It's a wonderful book. But I would just like to look at a number of points here that I think will show us Christian consecration through the life of Paul. In verse 6, he says very clearly, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Verse 6 provides us with a picture of Paul's predicament at the time of his writing to Timothy. It's very clear. He's in a Roman prison, and it's obvious that he viewed himself to be close to death. He's nearing death. But it's in just this situation that God used Paul to open up the apostles' personal commitment right to the end of his life in order to be an example for Christians of all ages how we ought to live right up to the end. Now, Paul begins this short section 4:6 by comparing his life to the offering of a libation. A libation already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, it's prefaced by what we just read in verses 3 and 4, which is a deplorable situation. He sees what's happening. And we live today in a deplorable situation. This pulpit is a sacred desk. Out of this pulpit comes the word of God, whether it's admonishing you, rebuking you, or blessing you. I will not be put off. I don't care. I just don't care. What God's word says is truth. And I have a charge to preach the word, just as I mentioned to you, and as God's word challenges me to do. And the verbal tense in this verse 6 is very, very interesting because it's in the present tense where he says, "For I am already being poured out. It's in the present tense. So Paul was continuously being poured out. That's what the present tense means. It wasn't just one-time thing. When he dies, he's poured out. No, he was being poured out even as he was writing this epistle. And it's also in a passive voice, so it's something that he is experiencing by the action of another. It's happening unto him. He's being poured out by another. But it's also of his choosing as well. And this situation will continue until it eventually culminates in his death as a martyr. Now, a libation. What's a libation? A libation. It's not one of those words that we talk about much, and we lose lots and lots and lots without Bible background. So let me tell you what a libation is. It's not only something performed at a pagan ritual at sacrifice. You think of some of the pagan rituals that we've read about in the Old Testament, where they pour drink offerings over, you know, a fire that they're doing. It's also found in the Bible in Genesis 35:14, where Jacob set up a pillar of remembrance, a stone, and then he poured out a libation on it. Okay? And then Isaiah 53 speaks of our Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice as the ultimate libation in verse 12, where we read, I will allot him, Messiah, a portion with the great, and he will divide the body with the strong because he poured himself to death. He poured himself to death. I don't doubt that Paul was thinking about that when he wrote this verse 6 here. To summarize Paul's metaphor, we're talking about consecration here. To be poured out is to see the picture of total commitment of one's life to the will of God. It's so important to summarize in Philippians 2:17, Paul shows us that it's not only at the end of his life, but even as he was ministering, he said, I'm being poured out in Philippians 2:17. I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, and I rejoice and share my joy with you all. That seems incongruent. It doesn't seem like it fits, does it? But it does to the consecrated. And that's what I want to get across to you today. Consecration. In Paul's Philippian statement, written some 5 to 6 years earlier during his first imprisonment when he was in house imprisonment, it was the life that he was living, and he considered it a drink offering being offered up and not his future martyrdom. He wasn't thinking that he was going to die anytime soon. He was just talking about his life and ministry as he was there under house arrest. And although such a life of ongoing sacrifice would culminate in his death, he lived a life of Christian consecration, and he did so continuously. It wasn't just at the end of his life. He did so faithfully, day in and day out. And he did so right up until the end. It's Christian consecration. It was his lifestyle. Now, what gets in the way? What gets in the way? I want to stress something to you because I think we can get the idea that consecration is just for like the super saints or the super Christians. It's not just the professional Christians, me. I'm pastor, is my vocation. Or the deacons and the elders or the Sunday school teachers. Or missionaries. Consecration is for every believer. And if we don't understand that, we've missed a vital doctrine that we need to understand. You see, as a husband and a father, if God so blesses, who goes to work each day as a consecrated man, you are doing it to the glory of God. You don't have to be up in a pulpit preaching the word of God or teaching a Bible study or singing in a group. You need to consecrate your life so that at work and as you discharge your duty as a husband and a father, if God blesses, that you are doing it unto the glory of God. And that will not happen automatically just because you're saved. I choose to be holy. I choose to set apart my life. The mother that's juggling everything. Mothers have such a job. I tell you, I watched it with my mom. This was before I was saved, and I used to think she's crazy. Well, I was number 5 of 6 boys. Yeah, she was crazy, and we did it to her. Oh, gosh, I don't want to get the stories, but mothers today have a lot of work to do. They have to juggle everything. They have to keep the house clean. They have to cook. They have to watch the kids. And it only intensifies if they're working. It's so hard, so difficult. But if they're consecrated unto God, all of that's counting for glory. All of that can be registered as rewards. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But so many miss that mark, not just mothers and fathers. How about grandparents? Now let's go to kids. Kids, did you know that you can be consecrated to the Lord? That you can be set apart to do whatever God wants to do with your life, even at a very, very young age? In a moment, I'll give you an illustration of that. It's kind of cute, but it's really true. And grandparents, you may be retired. That just means you got more time. Body's not so well. I know what that feels like. just came off about a six-week sickness. Good grief. But you continue to press on. If your life is consecrated, you just press on. How do you press on? Well, how about reading your scriptures? You've got more time than you've ever had to read the scriptures. How about mastering a book? How about memorizing God's word? Praying. I think of Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary to India, and she was knocked down with illness, and she began a ministry of prayer. How about serving? You've got more time than ever to serve. You see, if you're consecrated, whatever you do in life is to God's glory. But if you're not, what of that? What of that? What are the reservations that we face? What is it that takes us off course from being consecrated to God? It's as unique as every person. There's not one size fits all in consecration. The things that take us away are not themselves wrong or evil. Most of the time, they're just good things. And they're just with an overemphasis, okay? Much more than what God would have us give to them. Anything can morph into something that dominates. Good things like exercise. Okay, you can become a fanatic with exercising. And it takes you away from reading the word. You're getting up early to run. Or for other things. And you don't read the word. Or watching our health. Boy, I tell you what, COVID brought out a lot of fear in our hearts, didn't it? And I love what our elder Cha Lo said. God knows our day. We're not going to shorten it or lengthen it. Why worry? Why be afraid? If he's going to take us, hallelujah, the next step's a glorious one. But some people can get so off track with their health. They're watching everything they eat and you know, get over it. I mean, your water's poison, our food is poison. We're going to die, okay? There's nothing you can do. You want to go to Whole Foods and pay twice as much for the poison food? Have at it. Cubs good, festival, whatever. Food is food. Eat until you die. Sorry, that's not in my notes. Each of us have to identify what it might be for us. With the help of the Holy Spirit, and after identifying what it is that we're overemphasizing in our lives to the detriment of our consecration, we need to then confess it. That means agree with God that this is an overemphasis and then repent from it. That means to turn away and stop doing it. Very clear, right? We need to free ourselves up so that we can live out our Christian consecration to the glory of the Lord. Now, it wasn't only Paul that was being poured out. This is very interesting. The time of my departure is at hand. He says he's not only getting ready to die and that his life is going to be poured out, but he is talking about his death. When Paul chose how to describe his imminent death, he used a Greek word, analysis. That's a Greek word, actually. And it means departure. There's another place in the Transfiguration where departure is used. It means exodus. This is a different word. This word here means to unhitch or unyoke, like an animal that's got a harness on it. Or it could mean to make free from bonds or constraints, to free something up, or to untie the ropes of a tent. When Dale goes camping with the rest of you men and you break camp, you're going to take the ropes that are holding your tents up and you're going to take them down. You release those, untie those ropes. Or you can loose the moorings of a rope of a boat that's in harbor. That all of these nuances are part of this idea of his departure. So the Apostle Paul was facing imminent death because Nero's persecution was heating up, and it would not be a quiet and peaceful passing in his sleep. I think he kind of already figured, this is going to be brutal. I think he knew what was coming. We don't have any inclination or intimation in the scriptures that he was ever told what was coming, but we do know that these pictures that he's painting for us are pretty intense. He envisioned his death as a departure. a release into glorious freedom, and a rest from toil. And this thinking about his own death enabled him to live his life in Christian consecration all the way to the end, to the ruddy end. He never gave up. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Now let's look at verse 7. It says, "I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith." Throughout 2 Timothy, as I mentioned, Paul's looking back over his life and ministry. You do that when you get older. You kind of look back on your life. And if you've got friends that grew old with you, you kind of talk about the things you used to do when you were younger and the highlights. Today, I know a couple that's celebrating their 45th wedding anniversary, and it was the first wedding I ever performed. I tie knots really tight. You guys, coming up. Okay? 45 years, that's great. And Paul used really interesting structure when he structured verse 7, because the object of the sentence comes before the verb. That's not typical. He says, "The good fight, I've fought. The course, I've finished. The faith, I've kept." Very odd. So if you're reading through this and you understand Greek and everything, you go, "Whoa, that's unique." And that's exactly why he did it. Secondly, it's all in the perfect tense. The verbs are in the perfect tense, which speak of actions that have been completed in the past, but they carry on even to the present. And he looks back over his life and ministry, and he tells us that there was a point in time where he settled the issue of his consecration. Now listen up, this is important. And when that was taken care of, the results of that consecration continued in his life right up till the end. This is exactly what he wrote about in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. There Paul admonished us to present our bodies once and for all. It's a point of consecration. "I have consecrated myself to you, Lord." Have you? "Present your bodies once and for all to God as a living and holy sacrifice." How many believers carry on their Christian life where they still sit in the driver's seat because they have never consecrated their lives to God? And preachers don't preach about it anymore. Well, I'm preaching about it today. So buckle up your seatbelts. Believer, it is never too late or too early, kids, to do this. What do I mean? Well, here's a couple of examples of what consecration looks like from a very practical perspective. You know, we use these Asian words, salvation, sanctification, glorification, all these Asian words, I call them, and people don't understand what they were. Here's another one. Consecration. What does it mean? Well, in a church service one Sunday, the offering plate came to a little girl at the end of a row, and she took the plate, put it down on the floor, and stood in it. Well, the usher looked at her and said, "What are you doing?" She responded, "Well, in Sunday school today, I learned that I was supposed to give my life to God." Boom. She got what consecration means. I hope that usher helped her out there. A church member posed the following question to a pastor one time. "Will you please tell me in a word what your idea of consecration means?" Well, the pastor held out a blank sheet of paper, and he said, sign your name at the bottom of this. And he says, "And then let God fill it in as he will." That's what consecration is. You don't dictate what you're going to do for God. 99% of the time, you'll be wrong. But he does have a plan for each of our lives. What might consecration look like for the believer on a daily basis? Well, Warren Wiersbe, who wrote the B series, which is really a great group of books if you ever have a chance to read them, he said this about his own life, his personal testimony. "For many years now, I've tried to begin each day by surrendering my body to the Lord." Following Romans chapter 12, right? "Then I spend time with him in the word, and I let him transform my mind and prepare my thinking for the new day. Then I pray, and I yield the plans of the day to him and let him work as he sees best. Now get this, this is probably all before he checks his news feed on his device. Okay? I especially pray about those tasks that upset me or worry me. I know you guys don't have any problems like that, but Warren did. And he says, I especially pray about those things that upset me or worry me. And he's always seen me through those difficult things. To have a right relationship with God, we must start the day by yielding to him our bodies, minds, and wills. And the Spirit of God transforms your life by renewing your mind. But he can't do this unless you give him your body. Consecration. Now, Warren is practicing ongoing consecration. It's one time, once for all, like Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, where we consecrate ourselves to the Lord, but Warren is practicing consecration every morning. And he says, if you begin each day by surrendering your body, mind, and will to your Lord, it will make a great deal of difference in what you do with your body during the day. Now consider three arenas in which Paul practiced his Christian consecration. The first is in the good fight, right? It's right there in verse 7. The good fight I have fought. The Christian life isn't a life of ease, people. You know, if the evangelist that evangelized you lured you in saying, you know, believe in Jesus and your life will be better, that's kind of a lie. He doesn't know if it's going to be better, and I've preached on this many, many times. You don't know what belief in Jesus Christ might bring your way, right? On the contrary, 2 Timothy 3:12 puts it, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The word persecuted means to be hunted, and then to be followed or pressed hard after, pursued with earnestness and diligent with repeated acts of enmity. All who desire to live godly. I would say if you desire to live godly, then you're talking about consecration. All who would be consecrated in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you know why? Because you're like a third thumb in the world. You stand out in the world. And I'm not talking about just preachers and missionaries. I'm talking about rank and file believers. If you truly are consecrated to God, and you're at a workaday job, you will stand out in your job as a believer. When they're making the dirty jokes at the lunch table, you won't participate or laugh. You might even excuse yourself. I mean, there's so many ways. Kids at school, you won't participate in some of the things that they're talking about or want to do. I'll tell you, we can stand out. And because you stand out, you will be ridiculed. It's gotten so bad now that if you wear a little skull cap, you're persecuted openly in this country. Coming for us next. Watch. And Paul says he fought, right? He fought. I want you to understand that the trials and troubles are a natural part of Christian consecration, but we're also assured that the grace of God is sufficient for every single one that we face. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there is no temptation that is taking you, but such as is common to man. And with the temptation, God will provide a way out. The consecrated life looks for that way out and discovers it. Now he fought. Paul informed Timothy that throughout his life, he had exercised great exertion, a persistent and unrelenting effort, because that's what the word fought means. It's actually taken from the word where we get our English word agonize. Many think of the Christian life as a life of ease where everything just kind of runs smoothly, where problems are all somehow magically taken care of because we believe in Jesus, where riches and fortune are theirs by right. This is Christianity that's completely alien to the Bible. And it's only taught by those false teachers in a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And they claim it, and they deceive millions of people and bilk them of billions of dollars every year worldwide. You see, the Christian life is a battle, but we're assured of the strength to endure it and ultimate victory. Paul gives us what to look forward to in this fight. Turn to 2 Corinthians. I love this. This is a great passage of Scripture. I don't know what the health, wealth, and prosperity people do with this one. So it's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and then I'll begin reading in verse 23 and following. Are they servants of Christ, Paul says? I speak as if insane. I am more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. And 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. And when he says he was stoned, just for our contemporary audience, that means they picked up rocks and threw them at him. Doesn't mean he picked up a couple of joints and got stoned. You have to do that, you know. I'm serious. People don't understand the Bible these days. 3 I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I think he was in danger. And I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches that God used him to plant. Who is weak without my being weak? And who is led into sin without my intense concern? Beloved, Paul's life was a fight. And it was a good fight. It was a good fight. Let us settle in our minds, J.C. Ryle said, that the Christian fight is a good fight. It's a really good fight. It's truly good. It's emphatically good. And we see only in part of it yet. We see the struggles, but not the end. We see the campaign, but not the reward. We see the cross, but not the crown. We see a few humble, broken-spirited, penitent, praying people, enduring hardship and despised by the world. But we see not the hand of God over them, and the face of God smiling on them, and the kingdom of glory prepared for them. These things are yet to be revealed. Let us not judge by appearances. What a picture of a poor, struggling Christian, and then supernaturally, the hand of God just covering over him. And Paul was able at the end of his life to tell Timothy, this is the good fight of faith that I have fought. Oh, God, give us the grace to finish well, people, to finish well. If Paul could, who was just a man, then we can. He set an example for us. Makes me think of a song I learned in boot camp for missionary training, Faith. Because this is all by faith, right? It's all by faith. You can't see the end. You have to believe what the Bible says about it. Faith, mighty faith, the victory sees. And looks to God alone. It laughs at impossibilities and shouts, it will be done. That's what faith is. You see the things that you can't see with your earthly eyes because of what God's word has said about them. So the first arena named is the good fight. And it is a terribly good fight. And Paul says, I fought it. Now, the next thing that he lists, the next arena, is the course that he was given to run, which he says, I finished. Don't tell me Paul didn't think he was going to die. He's talking in past tense here. It's like, I'm not there yet, but it's like right around the corner. I finished a course. One man reminded God's children, we have nothing to do with the way our life began. Would everybody agree there? I didn't choose to be born into a family of five other brothers. Neither did you. But we have a lot to do with the way it ends. And I like that. We have a lot to do with the way our lives end. Paul viewed his life like a course laid out for him by another. And he saw it as a duty to finish it well. And the word used for course is only used two other times in the New Testament. And both times, it's referring to the course of the Christian's life. In Acts 13:25, it shows John the Baptist completing his course. And then he was beheaded. Happy days, right? And then in Acts 20:24, Paul's explaining to the Ephesian elders that he did not consider his life of any account or as dear to himself, so that, purpose, this is the purpose of it, that he might finish his course and ministry which he received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So this fits so well with Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And this is what I do instead of what Worsby does, okay? And I've done it for years. For we are his workmanship, Paul said, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's my course. And what I do is I ask myself, what are the good works you've prepared for me today? Each day. What are the good works you've prepared for me each day? There's a course we're to be running on. Are you running on that course, or are you running on your own course? That's what you need to figure out. It's so important. Or Hebrews 12:1, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. These are the things that take us off course. The sin that so easily entangles us. It's different for each person. It says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. I thank God that I'm a pastor and that I have to preach every Sunday. It's really a safeguard for me, you know. I mean, I have to get up here and give you at least 50 minutes of God's word every Sunday. It's not a burden. It's a joy, and it protects me. Do you have protection in your life? I take it as my God-given responsibility as a minister of the gospel to warn God's children that life is passing you by quickly. I see some gray hairs here. How fast do our lives go past? How fast are our kids grown and out of the house? How fast do we get old? Really fast. And the older you get, the faster it goes, it seems. Watch how you spend your life. We didn't have anything to do with the beginning. We have everything to do with the end. You see, it's tragic to know the Lord as your Savior, to be one of God's children, but to live for yourself, to veer off course, to be sidetracked by the encumbrances of the sin that so easily entangles us. Cast off, put away, and learn the importance of confessing and forsaking your sin so that you can run freely the race course that's set before you, that you can walk in the good works that were prepared for you before the world began. We're living a tale that's been told. Stay in line, in step with the Spirit. It's a conscious, intentional thing, people. It doesn't just happen because you confessed your sin and trusted Jesus Christ. It's not automatic. I have chosen to be holy. It is a life that is lived that will be reviewed at the bema seat of Jesus Christ. Every life will be reviewed. The sadness of a life lived in vain is illustrated tragically in a letter written to a brother of Robert G. Ingersoll. He was known as the great agnostic. I call it lofty neutrality, these agnostics. They don't want to say no, but they don't want to say yes, because they're lofty. They're better than that. Here's what he penned as he reflected on his life. Quote, I feel that we have passed the crown of the hill, and that the milestones are getting nearer and nearer each other. And now and then I catch glimpses of the great wall where the road ends. A little while ago, I pressed forward and now I hold back. In youth, we woo the future and clasp at her like a bride. In age, we denounce her as a fair and beautiful liar and wonder at the ease with which we were duped, pursuing that which eludes, gazing at that which fades, and hoping for the impossible and regretting that which is. Wow. Fearing that which must be, death. He is facing his death. And with nothing worth having save the bliss of love. It's the only thing he could think of worth in his life was love. And in the red heat of this white flower, there is this pang. It can't last. It can't last. That's desperation, people. And that's what an unconsecrated Christian life can devolve into, even though you have fire insurance, even though you're saved. We all have a course to run, and he had come to the end of his course, and he was hopeless. Look at the contrast between Ingersoll and the Apostle Paul, who could write this letter to Timothy and say freely, "The good fight I've fought, and the course I have finished." And finally, the last of the three arenas, the faith I have kept. Now, this is a very specific term that Paul used here, the faith. It identifies the full content of what Christianity is. It's a body of knowledge, if you will. And of the 38 times that this phrase is used in the New Testament, a full half refer to the act of believing as much as to what was believed. It's what you believed as a believer, the faith. Acts 6:7 says, many priests were becoming obedient to the faith. There's an article before faith. The faith. Acts 16:5, the churches were being strengthened in the faith. And in Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. The faith, which Paul kept, is a reference to the revealed truth in the Word of God, and maybe even more specifically to the unchanging message of the gospel. It was to this vital body of truth that Paul could freely declare, I kept it. I kept it. Not perfectly. He's not saying he was without sin, without failure, but his trajectory was to keep the truth that he had received from the Word of God. I maintained it, I protected it, I nurtured it, and I proclaimed it. And whether facing persecution, stoning, shipwrecks, imprisonment, or whatever, he could honestly say he kept the faith. He's at the end of his life. And Paul's Christian consecration was a paragon of reality, and once he embraced it, he went on a journey that he never regretted and from which he never held anything back. Instead, he intentionally pressed forward to what lay ahead toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul stayed the course, steady, persevering, on and on, steadfastly, until he would reach its goal, which was death, his departure, which was coming. Now finally, our third point in verse 8, there's something promised to all who love his appearing. And this is something that it was close to Paul's heart, and it buoyed him up as he was in the jail cell, in chains, waiting for Timothy to bring some things to comfort him. It's as though Paul covered the past, his present, and now he's moving into the future. And this verse could easily begin by saying, finally, or as far as the rest goes, referring to what comes after a life lived well. And I believe that there's a lot that we can receive from his final words in verse 8 pertaining to living a life fully consecrated. First, understand this is not all there is. What you've got and all the stuff you've amassed and even your dear children and your grandchildren, it's not all there is. That's the first thing you need to realize. Why would anybody put all of their time and effort and money into something that's passing away? And this life certainly is passing away before our eyes. An awareness of the future is very important when it comes to Christian consecration. Paul was aware of the future, and he had a future hope. This isn't all there is. I have a book on my shelves about Hudson Taylor, and its title is, To Die is Not to Die. To die is not to die. You see, an eternal attitude in the future, Paul said. It's an attitude of not being overwhelmed by the world or the things in the world. It's an attitude that knows that there's more than meets the eye. And Peter even talks about it in 2, 3 through 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, in living a consecrated life? That's what we're called to do, folks. There's a time coming, yet future, when all things of the earth will grow strangely dim, and the reality of God and his plan and his reign will become utterly visible to all believers. Now, this understanding of the future is what really was behind Paul's words to the Corinthians when he said this, for this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Light affliction, weight of glory. Far beyond all comprehension and comparison, where we look not at the things which are seen, that these earthly eyes can see, but the things which are not seen, the things that have to be understood by faith. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're going to burn up. But the things which are not seen are eternal. They will last forever. Why would you not want to live for that? 80, 90 years? Eternity. Which one? Now, Paul believed in heavenly rewards. I love this. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, he says. Now, the word pictured is a spiritual athlete, like he's run his race and he's at the finale and he's been victorious. And now he's merely waiting for the presentation of his reward, which I don't think it's far off to think that Paul was right there. He is facing his death. He'd ran his race. He fought the fight, kept the course, kept the faith. And he knows he's going to die soon, so he's just waiting for the reward. He's waiting for the crown, which will be presented at the judge's stand by the one who has watched the entire race. Gratefully, the judge is righteous, and he'll make no mistake in determining and recompensing appropriately to the race that was run. He knows the value of each believer's service, and there is a coming day in which all will receive their rewards. Therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Now, I love that, disclose the motives of men's heart, because that gets into kind of motivations and that gets into kind of aspirations. I don't every day wake up thinking, what are the good works that you prepare for me? But it is my trajectory. I do aspire to those motivations. That's worthy of reward. That I have a heart that wants that, even though I don't do it every single day. Christian consecration is important. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Each man's praise according to what he's done in his body, right? Now, if any man builds on a foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains after the fire, he'll receive a reward. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we all must appear before the Bema Seat of Christ, so that each one, individually, each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Wow. Look at verse 8. It's very interesting. It says, in the future there is laid up for what? I can't hear you. Are you guys awake? For me, okay? The crown of righteousness, which the Lord of righteous judge will award to me, okay, on that day, and not only to me. Very individual here. Paul's talking about himself. But notice that he says he will reward it to all who have loved his appearing. Very personal this is. Now, one preacher said that the rewards awarded to believers are guaranteed because they're laid up for us in heaven. They're glorious, a crown of righteousness. They're personal. They're for me. Three times he mentions me in that verse. And they're future because they will be awarded on that day, and they're shared. Although they are personal, they are available to everyone, to all who have loved his appearing. Rewards are for everyone, not just the superstars, not just the pastors. To each believer, examine your heart, beloved. Do you anticipate the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ with longing, waiting for him anxiously? Are you eagerly looking forward to his return? Do you contemplate how joyful the day will be and how glad you'll be for it? You know, the more evangelistic we are and the more people that we lead to the Lord, the more excitement you have for that day that you're going to be in heaven, because you know what? You're going to see those people again. And they're going to wrap their arms around you because you shared the gospel with them and they believed. Those who know Christian consecration are excited for the Lord's return. They're waiting anxiously, eagerly for it. Are you amazed at the fact that God has been gracious to you and that he loves you and desires to see you blessed and at peace and filled with joy? He so longs for such things for sinful people that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. But you don't stop there. You see, that's the character of God towards us in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 30, verse 18 says, "The Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him." But if you're sinning, you won't be longing for him. In fact, you'll say, "Hey, wait. Don't come back just yet." Now, this is the climax of the sermon today, and it's been all about Christian consecration. And let me put it to you from Joshua's words to the nation of Israel, and you decide. Choose for yourselves today, whom you will serve. And as Elijah challenged God's people on the mountaintop, how long will you hesitate between two opinions, yourself or your Savior? If the Lord is God, follow him. The Bible doesn't mince words, does it? It's really clear, really clear. So I want you to settle it today, right now. This is a challenge to you. You're not too old or too young. It's between you and the Lord, surely. But sometimes exhibiting a resolve is necessary. If God has been impressing your heart today, and you want to put a stake in the ground today and say, "I will consecrate my life right now. I am a believer. I may have been a believer for a long time, but I want to live a consecrated life so that whatever I do is bringing glory to God and rewards to me." I'd like you to stand up. Let everybody see that you're consecrating your life to God. I don't care who you are. I don't care how old you are, how young you are. But I tell you what, this is the Christian life that nobody preaches about anymore. And this is why the churches are so stinking weak, because their pastors are afraid to challenge their people. I'm not going to give you a crown of rewards. That's not my job. It's God's. But I'll tell you what, if you seriously want to do this in your heart, beloved, it's the only way to live joyfully even when you're suffering. Let me pray for you. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for folks that just maybe have never really heard a sermon on consecration. They did the gospel and they've responded, but Father, now they want their lives to count. Every moment that they're living, Lord. And even when they sin, they can joyfully refer back to the cross and thank you that sin has been covered by your blood. and press on to the high calling in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you for these words from Paul and for this act of worship. This is an act of worship to consecrate our lives to you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.